Today, let me announce, I've put it on a text, put it on Facebook. We're having a special called business meeting to talk about an electrical project. We've mentioned this before at the last meeting, but we're trying to keep the ball rolling. It's just hard for churches to do things because our timeline, we work a little slower than if we were just a business. But we're trying to make sure that none of the contractors or the people that are doing the work or bidding the work, we're trying to make sure nobody's waiting on us. So that's why we're having these special called meetings. I know they're a pain, but once we get through some of these meetings, it should get easier, and we'll need fewer of them. So if everybody can, if you're interested in this building project, which I hope you are, to help us get to the starting line and then to the finish line, we'll just go over to the fellowship hall. We'll let property committee folks tell us what's going on with this project, and we need to get approval because it's quite expensive, and we need to be moving forward with it. So if that's the congregation's will. But we know we have to get this done. This will be an upgrade of our electrical system that is long overdue for this building, and then it'll also affect the new building. So you can see that things are a little bit different. You know, we go through a project like this, and you think everything's sorted out, and then you find out that your Sunday is going to be different than what you thought it was going to be like. It's tough when you're the worship leader and you're in charge of the sound, and there's no sound system. So we had to put up a portable sound system. And that's just kind of the way things work, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Is that how it is at your work? It seems like you have an idea of if it was all perfect, how it would work out, and then it's never like that. We always seem to think that we're in good shape, and then things get bent out of shape. So pardon the mess today. Hopefully we'll be back next week, ready for our cantata on Palm Sunday. The choir has worked very hard. But this Sunday, I thought it's appropriate that we're a little bent out of shape. I sent out a text message, and Gib asked, "What does low-key worship mean?" And I should have just said, we're going to have lamps up. That would be our low-key worship. But just quieter. And we were, because we don't have everything sorted out the way we wanted to have it sorted out, but it's kind of goes along with the message. And the point of the message is this today: when things are bent out of shape, God is shaping you. When things are bent out of shape, God is shaping you. I saw a clip the other day by Senator Kennedy, and he's my favorite one. Does anybody else like him? He's hilarious. And just, he's always good for television. And if you don't know who he is, he's the senator, one of the senators from Louisiana. And so Senator Kennedy was talking about the tariffs, and they were asking all the Republican senators what they thought of the tariffs. And they said, well, they were talking about the long run of the tariffs and the short runs of the tariffs, and he made this statement. And everybody that heard him say it thought he was talking about the midterm elections. But I don't think he was talking about midterm elections. I think he was talking about this actual fact. He said, in the long run, we're all dead. In the long run, we're all dead. Meaning, physically dead and put into a coffin and buried. Now, but he said, regarding economics and politics and life, he said, but in the short term matters. And he said, nobody knows what the future will bring. Nobody knows how all this will work out. He said, you've got the Washington economists, and they're talking. He said, but, you know, when those guys start talking, they make the psychic telephone hotline people seem credible. You know, I thought that's a good quote from him. But when you're studying Ecclesiastes, and I've got a little copy just of the book of Ecclesiastes broken out, and I've just been reading through it, highlighting things. And so my mind is thinking Ecclesiastes. That's where my brain is always running. So when I hear a senator get on the news and say, in the long run, we're all dead. But the short term matters too. I thought of immediately of our passage. And, you know, you're gravitating towards statements like that when you're in Ecclesiastes. What if you're in your 70s now? You've got a few years left. The reality, if we think about how long people normally live, if you're in your 60s, maybe 20 or 30 years left. If you're in your 50s, maybe 30. If you're granted a long life, you might have 40 years left. But the clock is ticking. We heard a preacher this week, and he told us that one of the things to remember about your parenting, you may live a long life, but how many years will you be a parent? It's not long, is it? He said, the clock is ticking. He said, it's like when you're watching a football game and your team is way down and they're playing with no urgency. And how does it make you feel? Well, you get frustrated with them. And he said to us, realize the clock in this life is ticking. You only have so much time to parent. You only have so much time to work. You only have so much time that your life is an influence. Only so much time before your body slows you down. And if my days are limited, and if my ability to impact the kingdom of God is limited by time, what should I do with the time that I have? What about the short term? In a world that refuses to give satisfaction, in a world that constantly reminds you of how limited you are, in a world that is always telling you, you can do this, but you won't be able to set up anything that lasts. Well, there's a conundrum there. In light of the circumstances, how should I live my life? What good can I do with my life? Chapter 6, verse 12 of Ecclesiastes sets the seventh chapter up. The teacher asks the question, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain or vapor life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? What's the question? Who knows what is good for a man to do or a woman to do with these few days God has given him on this earth? Randy said he wakes up every day and gives it to the Lord. What do we do? How do we give it to the Lord? What does it mean to give to the Lord? What does it mean to do good unto God the few days we have on this earth? And I will tell you the answer to how to figure out what the good is probably not what you think. I've outlined the text as follows into 3 points. The text that I think teaches us when things are bent out of shape, God is shaping us. Verses 1 through 10 speaks of how our hearts learn what is good. Then in verses 11 through 14, the verses speak about how the heart learns wisdom, that it might know what is good. And then in verses 15 through 22, we see the limits of goodness and wisdom, the limitations of goodness and wisdom in our own lives. So let's take to heart and let's see what Scripture tells us is a good life. Do y'all remember in John chapter 12, there's a scene where Jesus and his disciples are sitting around and Mary comes in and she's got a pint of ointment. Bible calls it spikenard. This would be perfumed ointment and it was very, very expensive. And what did she do with the spikenard? She poured it on his feet, and then she washed his feet with her hair. And everybody thought it was a great idea, didn't they? No. Who complained? Do you remember? Judas, what did he say? Why did we not sell this spikenard and have money to help the poor? And Jesus said, no, what she's done is good, and they'll be talking about it forever. But the point is, in those days, if you had perfume and ointment, even a pint of that was worth a year's wages. That's why Judas was so upset. Now here, of course, we're talking about hundreds of years earlier, But the prophets, or the teacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes says, if you look at verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. It's better to have a good name than that ointment that might be worth a year's wages. And some might say, well, I'd rather take the year's wages than just a good reputation. But Solomon says, no, go for the good name. It's better than precious ointment. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, that's surprising. How about verse 2? It's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to a funeral home than it is to go to the house of feasting where they're celebrating a wedding. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It's better to be at the funeral than to be at the wedding, because here at the funeral we see what the end of all mankind is, and it affects the heart. So every time you see the word heart in this passage, underline it. It's interesting how often it shows up. God's doing something through the crooked things. When things are bent out of shape, he's shaping us, specifically shaping our heart, that we might lay these lessons of wisdom to heart. Look what he says in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. What? That doesn't make any sense, does it? I would think laughing would be better than crying, but no. We're taught here in God's word that sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. Ultimately, the lessons we learn in pain and sorrow will give us joy and contentment. The heart, there it is again, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's down at the bar. He keeps going in verse 5. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to be rebuked. But he says, if somebody wise is coming to you because they love you and they have your best interest in heart, it's better to hear their rebuke than it is to just be down at the bar where everybody's letting the good times roll and they make you feel like $1 million even though your life is falling apart. He explains it more in verse 6 there. He says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools." What do thorns do when they're thrown into a fire? They make a lot of noise, but they don't generate any heat. He says that's what it's like down there with the fools. They'll talk a good game, but they won't help you. They don't care. He says this is also vanity. Surely, he says in verse 7, oppression drives the wise into madness. And this verse can be taken a couple of ways. Either whenever we're under an oppressive scheme, a wise man is vexed. He goes mad because of the injustice all around him. Or when the wise man becomes an oppressor, it drives him into madness because he knows better, but he's acting against what he knows. And there's a dissonance there that makes him mad. And a bribe, at the end of verse 7, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The Bible says it's better to have righteousness with little gain than to allow yourself to be bought. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So if you're trying to make a choice there between patience and pride, go with patience. What is he teaching us here in verse 8? Anybody can start a race. You know, they don't line up and cheer you at the starting line the way they do at the finish line. It's the finish line that matters. And you may have had setbacks in your life, and you may have a story that you're not proud of, but always remember, the person who's put their faith and trust in Christ and they're living for the Lord, you can hold your head up anywhere, no matter what's happened. Because it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. Be not quick in your spirit, verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges in the heart of fools, and it stays there. If you allow yourself to become angry and angry and angry all the time, you will be angry and angry and angry all the time. Bitterness begets more and more bitterness. Don't let your heart fall into that. Don't let that anger wedge itself in your heart where nothing can shake it loose. In verse 10, he says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this." You know, a lot of people are angry because they don't like the way things are. And we think, when we look back, you know, I liked it better when the situation was this. I liked it better when our kids were little. And what you're forgetting is how hard it is to put them in the car seats and to change the diapers and to get the formula and to deal with all the things. It's almost all the unpleasant parts of the past just seem to fade away. And all we do is remember the good things. And we think, why were the old days better than these days? And the truth is, they're not. Even if there were some things about them that were better, we're not supposed to look back like that. We can look back and appreciate what God has done. We can look back and praise God for the things that he's done, but we can't look back and try to live there again. It's gone. And the thing for a Christian to remember is that God is always doing something new. The everlasting life that we're going to be a part of is constantly new. A Christian should never be bored because God is always doing something new in our lives. Now, I learned this lesson, and I've told you this before, so you'll know the story, but it's worth repeating. I have a hero preacher from Providence Chapel in Denton. His name is Mac Tomlinson. Mac's been out here to preach before. He's a very sweet man. He's a mentor. When Mac comes and preaches, everybody loves it because he has a lot of wisdom, and he's been a pastor for a long time, so it's good to be around guys like that that can teach you so much. Well, one day I was visiting with Mac, and he started talking about how back in the 70s and in the early 80s, he would drive to Lindale, Texas every single Friday night, and evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, who's a very famous, if you know anything about, you know, evangelists and preachers and that from that time period, Leonard Ravenhill was a very popular preacher, a very popular evangelist, and he would host a prayer meeting at his house every Friday night. And then if you know anything about early contemporary Christian music, Keith Green, who wrote so many beautiful songs and was just an amazing figure in those days, would lead the worship. So here you are at Leonard Ravenhill's house, and Keith Green is leading the worship, and everybody's praying, and Mac was telling us this story. And I thought, oh my gosh, I wish I could have gone to that prayer meeting. I wish I could have been there. Why couldn't I have been born where I could drive out there to the prayer meeting in Lindale and be a part of Keith Green leading the worship and Leonard Ravenhill sharing a Bible study and having prayer? And so I looked at Mac, you know, and this shows how dumb I am, you know, and I said, Mac, what was it like to be there? Tell me what that was like to be there at that prayer meeting. And you know what he said? He said, it was just like being here with you. He said, God was doing something back then, and God is doing something now. What's God doing now in your life? You know, the Bible tells us God's always making things new. What is God doing in your life right now? And if you're scratching your head thinking, I don't know. Are you in the Word? Are you praying? Are you having conversations with people about what God is doing? Is your mind thinking heavenly thoughts? Or are you down here thinking all these thoughts of the earth? Are you missing what God is doing in your life because you're not even looking for it? But God is doing something new. Every day, the Bible says, His mercies are new every single morning. So we should never be bored. We should be the most excited people about what's going on the planet. When the news is bad, when things have been out of shape, God is shaping us. When things have been out of shape and everybody's panicking, God's still doing something. He's doing something new in our hearts. When things have been out of shape, God is shaping you. God is at work now. Was he at work in this church 100 years ago? Yes. 50 years ago? It's fun to go back and find an old budget and to see the things that they were spending money on. But you know what they were? Missions, Bible school, evangelism. They're doing the same things we're doing now. And God's still doing it. And he's doing something new. Now look at verses 11 through 14. We see the kinds of things God uses in the first 10 verses to shape our hearts. And they're not the things that we would think of. But in verses 11 through 14, we learn how the heart can take those lessons and learn wisdom. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. So if you're alive, it's good to have wisdom. So that means if you're alive right now and you're seeing the sun, having wisdom would do you well. Because wisdom is a preservative. Wisdom keeps you alive. That's why we get so frustrated with our kids. We know they don't have that wisdom. They'll run out in the middle of the street. They won't pay attention to things that are going on around them. And so we have to protect them until they learn how to be wise. Verse 12 says, the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom will keep you alive. Wisdom will help you learn. Wisdom will help you know what to do and what not to do. Wisdom will shape us. And this next verse, 13, is the key to the passage. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of adversity, verse 14, be joyful. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And then in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that a man may not find out anything that will be after him. You don't know what's going to happen. You can't tell. It may be a day of adversity. It may be a day of prosperity. We don't know what's around the corner. But I've lived, now that I'm 50, I've lived long enough to know that most of the time things aren't working out because I live in a fallen world. We talk about in our preaching conference, get up and tell your people. We live in a fallen world. We have a fallen condition. And we can focus on that fallen condition and understand that lots of things are crooked because mankind chose to sin. It says that in Romans chapter 8 that God threw everything and subjected it to frustration to show us that he takes sin seriously. Lots of things are crooked. Things are broken. Things are hard. And God has made it this way. And it is good to fear God and take to heart these unusual lessons that we learn in the crooked spaces. At funerals, when we're in the hospital, when we're feeling sorrow, when we're being rebuked by someone who loves us, and maybe even being rebuked by someone who doesn't. We need to take to heart the lessons we learn when things are working out, but also when things are not working out. This is where we find the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the persecuted, the reviled, and the accused. Which dovetails into our Sunday school lesson. If you want to save your life, you must lose it. At the end of time, the first won't be first, but the last will be first. What God has made crooked and surprising in our eyes, he's done it for a reason. And he's not going to let you undo it. Because he's showing you something. You think you're in control. You think you have it all figured out. No, you don't. But here's the promise. When things are bent out of shape, God is shaping you. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And it's in the weak and painful and uncomfortable things that God uses to teach our hearts about how he works. It's in those uncomfortable times and spaces and the crooked things where we learn wisdom, where things come into perspective. But there's a limit to it. You should have a good name. You should desire a good name. You should desire to be wise. You should desire to do good with all the days God has given you. But there's a limit. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. Wow, what a quote, right? I've seen it all. So I want to take a lesson from the guy who's seen it all. He says, I've seen it all in my life. There's a righteous man, you've seen this too, a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. Well, that's a strange verse. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, some people think that that means don't live to extremes. I'm going to disagree with that and give you what I think the passage means. He says in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And then in verse 20, he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's a limit to it, isn't it? You can have wisdom and you can try to do right, but in the end, there's not one righteous man on this earth who does good and never sins. And if you disagree with that, he gives you an illustration in verse 21 and 22. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. That's a tough thing, isn't it? Here you are, you're employing this person. Or maybe that's your kid. And if you listen too close to what they say, you might hear them talking negatively about you. He says, don't listen too closely for that. He says, because you in your heart know that many times you yourself have cursed others. So even the wisest man on earth found things he couldn't figure out. Why did the good die young? Why did the wicked prosper and live long lives? Then he gives us that strange verse. Don't be overly righteous or make yourself too wise. Now the key there is to realize he's not talking about the other type of wisdom that he's extolled throughout the book. He's talking about the type of righteousness that the Pharisees had. He's talking about older brother righteousness, not godly wisdom and righteousness. He's talking about prodigal son wickedness in verse 17. He's talking about these extremes, self-righteousness and out-and-out wild living. Nobody likes a know-it-all. Nobody likes the one who is self-righteous in his own eyes. Nobody likes to read about that older brother when the father is seriously rejoicing when the son has come home. And there's the brother, well, you never did that for me. You never gave me a fattened calf. You never let me celebrate with my friends. And I've done everything you've ever asked me to do. No, no, no. There's not one righteous man on this earth that never sins. But he was so content and or so smug in his own self-righteousness that whenever the party was being thrown and he could have gone in there and got a steak, what did he do? He stayed out on the porch and he would not go in, even though the father went out there and said, your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Brother wasn't following the rules, and the key is to follow the rules. And he stayed out on the porch. Nobody likes that. But it says, don't be like that. Don't be overly righteous like that. Don't be the complaining older brother. But then also, don't be that prodigal son. Don't be the one squandering all the wealth of the father and telling the father, I'd just rather have my inheritance and I wish you were dead. Don't be wicked in that way. Example of the foolish living of the younger son and the smugness of the old brother shows us one thing, that verse 20 is true. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Both are great sinners who ignore the consequences of their actions. Don't be a Pharisee and don't be brazen in your sin. If you're wise, you'll come out from both of those. You'll reject that and you'll lay hold of true wisdom and the lessons that we learn in verses 1 through 10 that affect our hearts. Learn the lessons. Trying to navigate this life in its uncertainty and its sorrows should always make us humble. What are the limitations of goodness? What are the limitations of wisdom? It's our limitation. Because just if I think I'm so wise or I think I'm so good, I run smack dab into this reality. I am a sinner. and I can put no confidence in my wisdom, and I can put no confidence in my goodness. When I think about the one who is overly righteous on this end or this side of the road in this ditch, and I think about the one who's living brazen in the sin over in this ditch, it causes me to understand that there are many roads that lead to destruction. Many people will wind up losing their life and not being with the Lord in glory. They will be in hell. And they will say, but we did all these good things. Not everybody is going to be there because they willfully went out and thought that they were doing the worst things that they could possibly do to earn God's condemnation. Most people don't think that way. They think that they're just fine with God. But there's no one who does good and never sins. There's not one righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And pride may be the worst thing that we could possibly face because it doesn't acknowledge the fact that we're great sinners in need of a great Savior. So if we think of this passage through the lens of the gospel, we see that wisdom is good and a good name is better than wealth. But wisdom and goodness do not equal righteousness in God's eyes. That's why Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 3. There is not one person who is righteous. And we know it. And we especially know it, the teacher says, when that last person we gossiped about finds out what we said. And we realize, oh, I'm so wretched. My mouth is so big. And I have such a hurtful, hateful spirit. I think I'm great. I think I'm all good with God. I think that I am a good person and God made a good decision when he saved me. No. Sin lays us low, doesn't it? When we do wrong and we know we've done a great, grievous offense against a holy God. When things are bent out of shape, God is shaping us. But what's the most crooked and bent out of shape thing there is? The human heart. And so that should lead us to do the wisest thing. That should lead us to call out to God to shape our hearts by giving us a new one. To take out this heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. I've got this crooked thing in me. It's my nature that always desires to do its own thing and go after what it wants rather than to go after the things of God. Father, would you please save me? Would you take out this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh and cause me to obey your statutes and your commands because it's what I want to do? Would you take out this old crooked nature and give me a new one that wants to be like Christ? The most crooked thing in this world should lead us to do the best and wisest thing, which is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because Senator Kennedy's right. All of us will be dead in just a few decades. Are you avoiding that fact? You know, I did a lot of work on this sermon, kind of did the background for it, right after my dad died in late January. On my birthday, he died, actually. And as I stood there by his bedside and was watching him die, it brought home the fact to me that, you know, we have our children when we're fairly young. I'm not that far behind him. There's more life behind me than in front of me. And that's a fearful thing for anyone, but especially if you don't know Christ as your Savior. The clock is ticking. So we kind of had things not put together today up here. It seems like all the news is bad. The drums out there are beating, and the world seems as crooked as ever. So lean into the places you normally avoid. Because the crooked places make us face the facts about who we are, where we live, how we live, but also who Christ is, whether we fear God, and whether we know he's our only hope. So may God give us hearts of wisdom to know what is good for us to do these few days we have on this earth, that we might find that the best thing we can do is to live for Christ. And we'll learn that when things are bent out of shape, He is shaping us.